Hello, everyone, and welcome to the launch of Keys to the Kingdom, a podcast where we'll be talking about different topics as they relate to the Bible. Keys to the Kingdom podcast is with Bishop Joseph Henderson, the pastor of Celebrate New Life Tabernacle in Tallahassee, Florida. I'm Mr. Speaker, and I'm just going to be the facilitator and host, but this podcast belongs to Bishop Joseph Henderson. Want to ask everybody, because we're launching tonight on Clubhouse, to go ahead and follow all of the moderators and everyone in the room. And please go ahead and follow my club, Mr. Speaker's Porch. It is the place where we will be talking about this, that, and the other. But tonight, it is all about keys to the kingdom. And our topic will be marriage and divorce. But first, let us find out a little bit about our podcast owner, Bishop Joseph Henderson. How are you doing?
I do very well, Pastor Edwards. Oh, hope you're having a wonderful day as well.
Having a great day. Bishop, let's get a little bit of insight about you before we launch into this topic of marriage and divorce. So I understand you're Navy, and then I'm going to throw this out there. You're an Alpha man. I know you're married. Where'd you go to school? Where'd you go to college? Tell us a little bit about your background and how you got to be a pastor.
Oh, awesome. Well, born and raised in Tallahassee, Florida, and I attended Florida A&M University. There, I majored in physics with a minor in mathematics, and I was also a part of the Navy ROTC program there, and graduated in 1985, and then did nearly 7 years in the United States Navy. And then the Lord called. And afterwards, I would resign my commission, move back to Tallahassee, and found a church in 1992, November of 92 to be exact. So we've been around a little bit over 28 years, and we're just thanking God for his favor and his blessings. And I just love helping people.
Well, you said the Lord called. I mean, how did that happen? I mean, how did you know it was the Lord?
It had to be, because I wasn't going to stop doing what I was doing. I was enjoying my military career, and had a couple of challenges that I ran into. And then, as we all do, we promised the Lord certain things, and to make sure that I was true to my word, I would respond by resigning my commission. But it all got started one day. I attended a church that I was not a member of and enjoyed it. And then I kept coming back. And then one day, the pastor of that church asked me to teach a Sunday school, and did that. And next thing you know, he asked me to speak for a youth day program, I believe it was. And next thing I know, I was teaching, and then something came over me, and an hour and a half later, I was on the front row of the church weeping and crying, and the pastor was standing over me with his hand on my head and said he's going to do everything to confirm my calling and help me to move forward in that call. And so I started out in one of the greatest churches in history, Church of God in Christ, and with Bishop Charles Blake ordained me, and it's been history ever since.
All right. Kojic, yes, Lord Church. Yes, Lord Church. I tell you, and looking at from your beginnings to now, what have been some of the challenges in ministry, and not only that, but pastoring?
Well, I would say the biggest challenge is overcoming personal fear, but it was a little different with me. There was a little apprehension. However, there was a yet confidence that I knew I had heard the voice of God. So resigning from a very lucrative and prospering career, that was to walk away from that. That was a little, how do I want to say it, a little sensitive for my wife. And but we did it. I knew God was with me. And so one of the biggest challenges is recognizing that things are not going to happen overnight. So we've been prodding along every year, and God has yet been blessing and doing great and mighty things through our work. And so just being in a position to trust God and rely upon his provision has been one of the most comforting and sustaining factors. If we want to call it success, then success.
Almost sounds like the journey of Abraham there. Go to a land and I'm going to show you.
Yes, sir. And never, you know, have started a, never being a part of a ground crew, I guess you would call it, or I forget the official word, but, you know, when you go out and you start a work.
Church plant or something like that.
Church plant.
Like a mission work.
There you go. And didn't have no experience in it, but I had the assurance of my call, and I did everything that I could do to prepare along the way. And so God is blessed in that endeavor. Well, you know, seminary work and all of those things that come along with it. And God has just prospered us. And we've been doing what we've been doing since November of 1992.
Excellent. Before we launch into the marriage and divorce discussion, I want to ask one other question. And that's, what type of preacher do you consider yourself? What type of preacher? Because, you know, we have them all, you know, you have the singing preachers, the hooping preachers, and the teaching preachers. How do you deliver the word of God? What is your style, so to speak?
It's definitely not singing. And I'm not a hooper, but I'm a teacher. And so I use what we refer to as biblical exposition or expository preaching, where I preach or teach line upon line and precept upon precept. Because in my Christian growth and background, you know, when you're in service, the preacher get up, take a text, and by the time he finishes, he may have quoted 1,000 scriptures, and you don't know how all of those scriptures connect with one another. And so learning about expository preaching, and that could be based on the subject, it could be based on going through a paragraph in the scripture, or I could be preaching through an entire book. But the issue is that you're explaining within the context what the author is talking about, so people can understand the whole picture and not just a portion of the picture. So I'm an expositor, Bible expositor.
A Bible expositor. And with that, I want to welcome everyone to Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Joseph Henderson. And I'm just the moderator. And we're going to be talking today about marriage and divorce. All right, Bishop, let's just jump right into it. We're looking at this from a biblical perspective. What is marriage?
Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. As ordained by God, marriage is not man's idea, it's God's idea. And we see the fundamental foundation for that in the book of Genesis. From a biblical perspective, we see where God brought one man and one woman together. And you would notice that when he did that work with one man and one woman, it was just one man and one woman. It wasn't multiple men created and multiple women created. That way, this one man and one woman had to make it work. So they couldn't be looking at anyone else. And so they were separated unto themselves, and then God brought them together, which was his idea, which was fit for several purposes. And I'll just say that one in case you want to go along the lines of what those were. But one man and one woman. Simple answer.
So one man and one woman. So what's the hesitancy in your opinion today for people coming together in marriage? And one of the things that comes up and I get asked often is marriage a contract?
It's more than a contract. It's a covenant. The closest thing to a covenant is a contract, but a covenant, it is so deep when you look at it in its various forms and examples in scripture. You'll see that that covenant is meant to be for a lifetime and is only interrupted in death or the breaking of that particular covenant. So that's the easiest way of saying it.
So unlike a contract, this is lifetime. But, you know, I really want us to get an understanding of marriage. you know, in today's society, you know, women chase after men. And I hear a lot of women say, you know, I want to be married. I really want to be married. But when you look at it from a biblical perspective, help us to understand this passage of scripture when it says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor with the Lord. When I hear that, I'm thinking that, you know, it's really on the man to look for that wife to marry and then enter into that covenant.
Yeah, I would support that. I think the primary goal here is for a man to prepare himself for matrimony. And when certain conditions are ready and he feels that he is ready to enter into that union, then he should find a suitable mate. And so I would agree with the primary role is for the man to find a woman. But I don't think it's wrong per se for a woman to see someone that she's interested in. But it needs to be reciprocated by the male, and he needs to be prepared. And what I mean by that, when we look at certain examples in the book of Genesis, you will find before God presented Eve to Adam, Adam had a job. His job was to take care of the garden, and he had a home. That home was in the garden, and he had a personal relationship with God Almighty. And to use present day vernacular, we would say he was born again. He was a believer. And so when those, I think when those conditions are met, I think they're primed and ready with some maturity and experience behind them to make that connection. And, you know, in the biblical times, there were no, those marriages were pretty much arranged. Dating is a Western cultural thing. And idea, not saying that there's anything wrong with dating, but when you look at it from a biblical perspective, most of those marriages were prearranged.
One of the things that often prearranged, I don't know if folk would deal with that prearranged today.
Well, I'm not saying that we need to have prearranged marriages today. I was just trying to make that point that when you look at it from a biblical perspective, parents pretty much made those unions for the most part. But in Western culture, we see someone we're interested in and we may date and things of that nature. So that's a Western idea, not an Eastern idea as it relates to a biblical concept. Yeah.
You know, when things get hard, people like to quit. And, you know, a lot of people talk about, you know, let's give this marriage thing a try before we get married. And I'm talking about cohabitation, living together, this pre-marriage thing. What does the Bible say about that?
Oh, it doesn't. It doesn't recognize cohabitation. I'm quite sure that they had their form of it in biblical times. But for the most part, the Bible speaks of one man, one woman coming together, making a commitment to each other for a lifetime. Again, I would think this cohabitation thing is more of a modern day idea than a biblical concept.
Today, I really don't think people really understand the magnitude of what marriage really is. When we look at the vows, you know, till death do us part, in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, I think we hear the for richer, but not the for poorer. And at the sign of hard times, people want to throw in the towel, call it quits. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for that. But, you know, it's important for them to understand that it's not something that should be entered into lightly. So with that, help us to understand what it really means when it says a man is supposed to leave and cleave.
Fundamentally, we need to look at it this way. And you said it rightly earlier. Marriage is a commitment. And what young people or older folk who are looking to get involved in that concept or joining themselves in holy union, they have to come with a realization that they're getting ready to learn about another individual who, for the most part, wanted to be discovered and want a union together. But when they come into this union, they both bring in their history. And I think a lot of times that trips up couples, because once they get in it and then they begin to see the real person, then they begin, in some cases, have doubts. If I'd have known you were like this, I probably wouldn't have considered this. But what you got to really realize is that when two people come together to get in, to join in holy matrimony, they bring their history, they bring their past with them. And a lot of that stuff isn't discovered. And what I mean by stuff, sometimes when I'm preaching, I use this illustration with two individuals coming together with their suitcase packed full of their past. And then as you are beginning to grow together and you open up that suitcase, one thing may pop out that you did not know. And now you got to work through it. And it's the same with the opposite partner. And so that's why we like to emphasize that marriage is a commitment, because there will be tough or rough patches. But if you're committed to each other and you really love each other, you will do everything that you can to work through it. And one of the major factors in working through it is you have to know how to talk to one another. Because if you don't know how to talk to one another or communicate, that's going to make it very tough for you to overcome the rough patches that you run into. I preached a sermon along the lines of marriage that was titled Silence of the Lambs. And I was talking about the brethren. Sometimes we have a hard time communicating. I'm speaking in general because some brothers are very articulate and they know how to communicate very well. But for the most part, in general, we as males, we have a tendency to be a little bit more reserved and less communicative. So we have to learn how to do this. And you can see this when you look at children. Most of the little girls, man, they hold conversations. They have their playmates and they just talk. But when you look at the little boys, we grew up, at least I speak for myself, I grew up hardly saying any words. My words, if you can call these words, was pow, pow, da 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 da, you know, playing and all this stuff. I was just making sounds and noises. And, I mean, being humorous with it. I mean, we did talk, but for the most part,
we wanted action.
There you go. And so, I mean, women grow up developing this communication skill to the art. And so for most men, that has to be learned, and we have to be comfortable within ourselves to be able to communicate. Because when you look at a marriage, I call them the three C's that I really focus on when I do my premarital counseling. That's communication. That's how to, the next C is conflict. And then the third C is cost. And if you're going to have any major problems, they're going to fall in one of those three categories, or maybe all three. And what is very amazing, that the number one cost for divorce, or the number one reason for divorce, you would think it would be infidelity or something like that, but it's actually cost, financial management. One partner may be more conservative in the operation and the use of the resources because they got goals and stuff that they want to accomplish. And the other partner might be just a free spender, love to have their toys or whatever the case may be. And then it causes problems, especially when debt shows up. So you have to know how to handle money. You have to know how to handle conflict. And when I say conflict, the couple has to learn how to fight fair. In any relationship or in every relationship, you will have conflict. And it's how you deal with that conflict that will say whether or not you have a good chance of surviving. So you got to know how to fight. And then communication, if you can't talk it out, you're going to have a tough road to hoe, as the old folk used to say.
Yes, indeed. That's a tough one. But I like the way you place that with regard to having a successful marriage, Bishop. Communication, conflict, and cost. That's very, very powerful, and especially because men don't really like to talk. The most we like to talk is like, okay, do this, this, and this. We solve the problem. We like, let's just get this over with so we can sit down and relax. How important is premarital counseling when it comes to marriage?
I believe it's very important because the goal, at least from my perspective, is to prepare the couple for a lifelong relationship and to teach them about how to deal with these particular things that are going to pop up. You're going to have conflict because you bring, and some people may not like when I use this expression, but you bring two sinners into a relationship. And even though they may be born again, they still have a sin nature, which will manifest itself at times. And so when you have conflict, you got to know how to deal with that in a mature and spiritual way so that you can enhance your marriage in the sense of helping it not to disintegrate. And so knowing how to handle conflict, and I'll give you an example of one of the things that I talk about when I'm dealing with conflict. I say, you know, when you both begin to have differences over an issue or have some sort of conflict, one of the things you need to let your partner know, and I'll use myself as an example, I'll say on a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being the most intense, how do you feel at this current point about discussing and dealing with the issue or the conflict at hand? And so if I tell my partner, right now, you know, I just feel like an 8 on a scale of 1 to 10. I just don't know how to articulate or to communicate my feelings at this particular moment. Would you be agreeable that we postpone this and say, for instance, it's Monday and I say that we get together on Wednesday when I've calmed down and I'm able to talk better and we find us a location where we can talk and not worry about escalating or getting loud or whatever. Would you be agreeable for that? And now what that has done, it has allowed his mate to know his feelings because people are not mind readers. They don't know what's going on. They can see our body language and how we respond, but they don't know what's going on inside of our minds and our heads. So when you tell your mate, hey, I don't think I can make it through this session. I need a cool down period where I can think through this issue so I can sit down and have an intelligent discussion with you about it. Would you allow me this cooling down period? And now once, if both of them agree on that cooling down period, what the man needs to do is make sure that he does not allow anything to interrupt the agreed upon time for discussion. And so that's one of the things that I use when we talk about these particular issues in conflict. There's many more, but that's one example of why I think premarital counseling is very important, because we want to teach people how to fight. And what we mean by that is how to fight fair. We want to make sure that they have a good understanding of money and how those things operate or how money should operate and so on and so forth, with both parties agreeing. And then obviously the communication thing. So premarital counseling helps prepare individuals. I don't think it resolves or solves everything, but it's better to have something than to have nothing.
Excellent points and insights. Bishop, have you ever heard this phrase, "I love you, but I'm not in love with you anymore"? Is there any rationale to that? And then that has often been used as a way to get out of the marriage covenant.
Well, I won't criticize how people feel, because I do feel that feelings are real. But what is more real is the commitment that you made to God. And so you need to do everything that you can, or a person needs to do everything that they can, to fight for their marriage. And when you say, I love you, but I'm not in love with you any, anymore. Did I make that phrase or say it right?
Yes, you did, Bishop.
All right. Those are feelings, and feelings can change. All you're saying is you just don't feel like you used to feel when you first met her or him. And so now you need to go to work on that feeling. And I'm not criticizing the feelings because the feelings are real. But our commitment to one another should trump how we feel, because we came before God and we took that oath before God. And so when we get into the portion when we talk about divorce, there are some criteria where that can happen, but they're very limited.
Wow. You're listening to Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Joseph Henderson and your facilitator, Mr. Speaker. I've raised the hand-raising option is available now since we're broadcasting live here on Clubhouse tonight for our first edition. If you have a question, you can just go ahead and raise your hand. We're talking about marriage and divorce. Let's go over this whole concept of submission. It's a big word, and, you know, I've been at a lot of marriage ceremonies and, you know, have done some. And, you know, this whole concept of husbands are required to love their wives, but are wives required to love their husbands? And who should submit to one? Should they submit one to another? Should the wife be submissive to the husband and obey what he says? How does all of that tie in with marriage?
Okay, that's a question for me.
Yes, sir. I'm just a facilitator, moderator. This is Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Joseph Henderson.
Oh, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's wonderful. And a lot of times when that question is raised, people run to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, and they begin to talk about it. But before you can get to verse 22, let's back up. And one of the things I like to teach believers about studying the Word of God is you need to have the context. And so context has a pretext. That means what comes before the text that you're looking at. And then it has a post-text, what comes after that text that you're looking at. And that gives you your context. But just to cut it a little short and get right to answering your question, if you look in verse 21, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, matter of fact, I'll go back up to verse 19. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Then here's verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So in all actuality, the husband is to submit to his wife as well as the wife is submit to their husband. And now it gets more intense, because within a relationship, there are roles. And in the 21st century here, people are blending these ideas or concepts as it relates to the scripture. But each person within this relationship has a role. And then it comes on down and it says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then you never hear this part right here emphasized, as unto the Lord. That implies a condition. A wife is obligated to submit to the authority of her husband as long as he is obeying and following the Lord. If that is not the case, then she is not obligated, depending on what it is, to be subject. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, that's very interesting.
So the implication is, if your husband is doing everything that he can to obey God, follow his word, lead the family as best he knows how, then the woman, her primary role then is to support her covering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talk about.
Okay, you said covering. A new word. You just threw in covering. What is that? want to make it plain, because we putting this out to the world. You just threw in another word, covering. What is that?
Covering. Well, if you go and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will see a passage of scripture which says, the head of Christ is God. the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. And so what you see is you have a order placed there on how we are to submit to one another. And then when we go over to the book, I believe it's in Philippians, we find that Christ submitted to the Father in order to carry out the Father's plan of redemption for humankind. So if Christ can submit to the covering over him, who is the Father, and then the husband should be able to submit to Christ, who is over him, and then the woman should be able to submit to her husband, who is submitting to Christ, and follow his leadership as well. And vice versa, in the sense of there are some things that we as brothers, we should submit to. And that is to love our wives.
Now, you're talking something there, Bishop, because I'm going to throw this out there. That love is something hard. I mean, when you talk about love your wives and love them unconditionally, you know, and how does one do that? Because from what I've seen, they're not required to love you back, but you got to love them.
Yeah, their primary requirement or stipulation is found in the same book of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, wives, respect your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Now, it does not mean
that's a big gap, Bishop. That's a big gap.
Hey, it's a big gap. But if everybody's in their role and carrying out their responsibilities properly, a woman wouldn't have a problem submitting to the leadership, or she shouldn't have a problem submitting to the leadership of her husband if he is doing everything that he is supposed to do. And when we talk about love, you know this as well as I do. Love is an action word. Actually, it's agapeo. We pronounce it as agape, and that is unconditional. Well, how much did Christ love us? He loved us so much until he was willing to go to the cross and die. And if Christ is our example from the male perspective, then we should love our wives just the same.
So now that brings up the question, Bishop, and I'm just going to have a little I'm going to have a little fun with this.
Keep them coming.
You know, so, I mean, you know, men are attracted, you know, by what we see and visual. And what I often tell men is, you know, you may, you know, see something that looks good. You know, you may see the body, but you got to dwell with that spirit. So what do you say to a young man when it comes to selecting a mate? Because we love some eye candy, but at the end of the day, if you marry eye candy, you got to love it all the way, because you may not understand that spirit that's on the inside of them. What do you say to that young man when he's looking at, you know, selecting a mate?
Well, yes, that has been studied, and men appear to be more visual than women. Women seem to be more intimate in the sense of making a mental connection with the full heart. And so what the brothers got to understand is that that thing that we call agape love, unconditional love, that has to be there. Because let me just give you this example. When I was in high school, I was a top athlete. I mean, I could bench press 400 pounds, run a 4.440. I mean, I was the bomb. Now, some 30 or 40 years later.
Come on, Bishop. You can still give us at least a 5.040.
What should have been considered as eye candy? And I'm still in pretty good shape now, but things have changed. I'm bald. I don't weigh 180 pounds like I did in high school. I weigh 210. My point is, these physical things may be the initial thing that make us attractive and pull us toward an individual, but it has to be deeper than the physical. Because if you live long enough, believe me, the physical is going to change. Some people are born with good genes and they can make it still look good or whatever, but they're still changing and getting older. And so that's where maybe the advantage of spending time in the dating process, getting to know someone, could be very valuable. And there are things that you need to learn about one another as best you can. And what I mean by as best you can, when people want to be, what's the word I'm looking for here? When they want to be caught, and what I mean by caught, everybody's going to put forth their best foot, their best effort. I mean, we're going to have on the cologne. We're going to keep the ride if we got a ride looking clean. When we dress looking clean, we're going to be on top of everything because we want to be gotten. And then the girl, she's going to make sure that her hair is tight, her nails are done, and all these type of things. And that's maintenance, and that's a wonderful thing. You take pride in your appearance. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in time, those things are going to change. This is why one has to learn the core of a person's heart, and a relationship has to be on that thing we call agape. And as you have already stated, it's unconditional. And that's where you have to spend time getting deeply acquainted with a person to the best of your ability. Because there's going to be times where things are not going to go your way and you might become unhappy. But because you're committed to that person, you stay the course. And I'll give you a biblical example. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they violated God's word. Eve offered the apple to, or I'll say the fruit to Adam. Adam ate it. And he was standing right there next to Eve as the devil was rapping to his babe and telling her all these things that he had already received the instruction from God, but yet he allowed himself to rebel against God too. But here's what I want you to notice. When God came to the garden in the cool of the day looking for them, and once he discovered their sin and he put them out of the Garden of Eden, you will notice the scripture says that he placed the angel there with flaming swords so that they would not go back and eat of any more fruit from the tree of life. Because if they did, they could have been locked in perpetual separation from God. But here's my point that I'm trying to make. When Adam walked out of that garden, guess who he had in his hands?
He had his bride.
He had his bride, Eve. They went out together. And I can't think of anything that's more horrible than to break fellowship, so to speak, with God and have that spiritual separation. But then again, we see God's agape love. He loved them so much that he wouldn't allow them to come back and partake of the tree of life and be perpetually locked in sin. And he didn't abandon them. He stayed with them. And so that is a wonderful example that even in our relationships, when things happen, we don't easily throw in the towel or kick the person to the curb. We work through it. Marriage is work. I'll just tell you that. It's going to be work. It's joy also, but it's work to be committed and to stay true. It takes a lot of work. And so that's why, for me, one of the other C's is commitment.
Commitment, you know.
Yes, sir. And it don't mean that what you're feeling, the challenges and the trials in life that you're going through, that you cannot overcome them. You can. That's why the Bible tells us with God, all things are possible. And another thing that I use in my premarital counseling, Pastor, is I use a pyramid. And at the base of the pyramid, on each corner, I draw a woman and I draw a man. And I say, here's the key to your longevity in marriage. As you're walking up the side of that pyramid towards the top, and at the top, I have the word God written. As both of you are coming up each side of that pyramid, moving towards God, not only are you getting closer to God, but you're getting closer to who?
Each other.
Each other. That's it. So the key is staying as close to God as you know how to do.
So
a threefold cord is not easily broken.
Come on
and
now.
The reason it's not easily broken is that a threefold cord touches on all three sides of the cord. And that makes for the strongest of ropes. You can have four cords, but it's not strong as as strong as three chords.
Oh, that's that Navy coming out. You don't know about them knots, huh? That's that Navy coming out. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. And so you have all of that in there. So the problem is, as I see it, I don't want to oversimplify it, but I think it's just a lack of drawing closer to God as they draw closer to each other. The key is God. And this is one reason why God prefers us not to be yoked with an unbeliever.
Mm, that is powerful there. You know, understanding that God is truly at the center of it all. And when we understand that and we yield to what his word says, I like where you said, you know, that, you know, communication, commitment, but all of that, you know, commitment to God trumps how we feel. Commitment yes. to the marriage trumps how we feel, because if yes. I love God and understand his viewpoint of marriage, you know, if I understand that from the beginning, it really lets me know that when I do say I will or I do, this is for the long haul. One of the things, you know, I talk about a lot with young couples is, you know, they bring up the question, well, what about if I make more money? Do I have more of a say so? If I make more money than he does, if I make more money than she does, I bring it all, bring more to the table. Is marriage 50-50, 10-90? I mean, you know, and I'm on that cost part there now, you know, because we talk about this whole thing of, you know, for richer or for poor, you know, till death do us part. And the way I look at that, if we say, okay, marriage is 50-50, what if the man loses his job? What if the woman loses his job? And in the meantime, he's not able to do what he used to do. I know a lot of people say, well, I'm done. I've been used to a certain lifestyle. I got to go. I can't deal with that. Is that biblical? I mean, is marriage 50-50?
No. You can't bring a half a person into a relationship. It's 100-100. It's 100% from one and 100% from the other. But to speak directly to what you're saying, the problem there, when one thinks that way, we'll find the answer to this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. And here's the kicker. And they shall become one flesh. The problem is,
uh-oh.
Is that they have not become one flesh. Because when you become one flesh, I, mine, and all that stuff goes out the window. It's ours.
Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't went deep now, Bishop. Hey, I work for this right here now. This is what I work for. And you say it's no longer mine, but it's ours? That's
it's ours.
You know, but I, you know, I hear a lot of couples talking about this my money, this my car. This my over here, that's yours over there. So how do we get individuals to understand that whole concept of one flesh? And one flesh means one in everything, down to the dead presidents.
Well, see, again, it goes back to not understanding the plan and purpose of God. When you look at the triune Godhead, you have God the Father, God the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, and they are what? One.
One.
And therefore, the people that was created to worship and glorify God, they were created in the same fashion, so to speak, when you look at it from a family unit. You got a husband, you got a wife, and you got a child or children. Father, son, Holy Spirit, and they are one what? Unit.
One unit.
One family unit. And when you look throughout the scripture, you'll see this oneness of God all throughout the Bible. And so when he gives them, or when Adam makes the declaration here saying he shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, they both have the goal of becoming one flesh, and they have a lifetime to work towards that goal. One of the things that is our problem, because we have a sin nature, we have a tendency to view things through me, myself, and I. I think I said that right.
Yes, you did. Me, myself, and I. Selfishness, yes.
It's a selfish thing. And that is a poor depiction of how a believer should function and operate within the family of God. And so leaving that concept of individuality, there has to be the work towards becoming one flesh. And that means one in everything.
Wow, that is powerful. So if a man loses his job or a woman loses their job and they're making way less, but as long as they're given 100% of all they have, that's the requirement. Is that what I'm hearing, Bishop?
That's what you would. I'm about to speak in tongues here. Let me take a sip of water. Yes, that's what you're hearing. He didn't ask Adam what kind of job he had and that he was in command of the whole garden. He said, I'm going to make a helper suitable for you. Because when Adam was looking around and as God was bringing the animals and stuff to him to name them, he noticed that as he was naming all of them, that Mr. Gorilla had a Mrs. Gorilla, Mr. Anteater had a Mrs. Anteater, but when he looked at himself, he didn't have anyone that was suitable for him because those animals didn't do nothing for Adam. But when God put Adam to sleep,
all right,
and pulled from his side and created the woman and presented her to him, the brother couldn't do nothing but say, good, 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 good. Boy, this is what I've been looking for.
I like that aspect because I heard another person say, man, when he saw her, he said, whoa, man. As in, woe unto man. Because
see, the Bible says God fashioned man out of the clay of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
But when he created woman, he built her. He fashioned her. He put every curve where it needed to be, everything that needed to accentuate who she was going to be. He put it right there. And so when Adam saw her, he couldn't do nothing but speak in tongues.
All right. Now, that brings up this other question I have. So what do you say about the statement that the woman was made for the man?
She was. That's what the book says. He didn't have a helper suitable for him. So God says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so when he created the woman, and here's what is so interesting, when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, because we were talking about this submission thing, but if you look at it, you'll see God's original intent was that they were the co-head as it relates to governing God's creation. But within this co-head, there were different roles that were designated. I'm trying to figure out the correct word here. Let me see. Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image, and in the image he created him, male and female. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and to subdue it, and rule. And rule. He's speaking to both of them. But within this rule, they were given different responsibilities. So even though they're co-equal, they have different roles to play.
Wow. Which brings up a question. We in this thing together. We ruling together. I think we ought to do this. And then the other person, I think we ought to do that. So at the end of the day, who has the final say, whether it be right or wrong, but who has the final say and the responsibility for the outcome of that final say in a marriage?
Well, let me answer it this way, and I'm gonna try to be clever to not get in a trap here.
I'm just a facilitator, moderator. We're listening to Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Joseph Henderson, and we're talking about marriage and divorce today.
There you go. There you go. I was trying to find exactly the passage. I think it's in Genesis chapter 3, but I could just say it and everybody can pretty much recognize it. But when we find after they had fallen and disobeyed God, God came walking in the cool of the day to find them. It's not that he didn't know where they were. His question was more so, what has caused you to become separated from me? And what I want you to notice is that when God came looking for them in the cool of the day, he called for Adam. He didn't call for Eve.
Hmm.
He called for Adam. And the question then is, why did he call for Adam? Because God gave Adam the responsibility to share his word and commands with his wife and their family. He was looked at as the head of the family unit. And so regardless who made the decision or whatever, who was held accountable? Adam. So now, to try to make it practical, but in a relationship, the ideal situation is both people need to come together and to discuss it and feel that they both have been given the opportunity to provide equal input. Now, once all of that has been done, I believe, and everybody will not agree with me, but I believe that Adam has been given that responsibility. He was given that responsibility as the spiritual head for the family, and that the final decision should flow there. Now, in the 21st century, where our cultural norms and things have changed, people will challenge that. But from a biblical perspective, as I understand the scriptures, I believe that that final say lies with the man.
And then he must bear the ultimate responsibility for it, like Adam did in the garden. And he can't he can't say, this woman that thou gave me. He can't start pointing the finger.
Can't start pointing the finger. And then you saw what all of them was doing, pointing the fingers at each other. Even the devil got in on talking about, it wasn't me.
So, yeah.
So everybody had to deal with the consequences of their choices.
Wow. And so now, I mean, this is a great conversation tonight. I'm really enjoying Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Joseph Henderson, pastor of Celebrate New Life Tabernacle in Tallahassee, Florida, talking tonight about marriage and divorce. That whole concept of taking responsibility, being accountable for one's actions. Is there anywhere in the Bible, and I'm going to throw it out there, it's often talked about in, I think it's Genesis, the early part, when they're getting their commands, getting their punishment. Is there anywhere in Scripture where it deals with the woman wanting or having a spirit of wanting to rule over the man? And what does that really mean? Is that for the believer or the non-believer? What does that really mean? Because sometimes there is a lot of conflict. And in this days of independent women, and especially when they, and I have nothing against education or anything like that, but I found out when I do counseling, a lot of men come to me and talk about, well, they're always trying to challenge me and challenge my authority and wanting to be in charge and wanting to be in control. And I'm just going to say that I know a lot of men who just said, forget it. I'm just going to go and do what I want to do. Forget what you. And when I say do what I want to do, they mean like they just step out.
Uh-huh.
Because they don't want to deal with that. It's like you're challenging me and you always want to be in control of me, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. Is there any biblical foundation for that inside the spirit of an individual?
Oh, yes. Genesis chapter 3. And you start looking at you can pick it up at verse 16 when God starts revealing the consequences of their choices to rebel against God. Man will labor and work, and all his earnings will come from the sweat of his brow. The ground isn't going to easily yield up its fruit and produce for him easily. That's a part of it. The serpent is condemned to slithering on the ground. and eating dust and a couple of other things that happened to him. And then when you get to verse 16, it says in chapter 3, to the woman, he said, this is God speaking, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And then he gives these interesting phrases right here. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there is a twofold thing going on here. And one of the easiest ways of bringing this out, and we can see it, is when you have dominating men who take advantage of their wives and rule over them and don't treat them as equals in the sense of, I'm going to use a fancy theological word here, don't treat them as equals as it relates to their ontological makeup. And ontological means the study of being. And so a man and a woman are equal as it relates to their nature. They both have the capacity to have intellectual prowess, a host of other things. So in that sense, they're equal. But because of the fall, something was thrown off. So now you have male chauvinism is the manifestation of this thing where it says, and he shall rule over you. And then the opposite of male chauvinism is the women's liberation thing, where she would try to dominate him. And so now you have the sexes out of kilter because of the fall. This is an original consequence of the fall. And so when men don't know how to treat their wives, bringing it in the context of marriage, and both are trying to be domineering in the relationship, this is a result or a product of the fall. And you have it right there in verse 16, where it is manifested or stated that this would be the case. And this is why we need to be born again, have our minds renewed with fresh and correct information from the scriptures. And if we submit ourselves to the scriptures, we can bring all of this stuff, at least verse 16, back into harmony if everybody knows their role and they function within it.
As you were speaking, that takes me back to that pyramid that you brought out in the earlier part of our conversation, with God at the top and man and a woman on each side, and growing closer to God, they get closer to one another. So understanding marriage from God's perspective will help eliminate most of the conflict and confusion. Is that what I hear, Bishop?
That's exactly what you hear. Wow. Exactly what you hear.
So it really comes down to, what is my relationship with God? Because if I have a great relationship with God and I'm obedient to the word, then I should have, I'm not going to say it's going to be easy, but I should be willing to accept my role as it relates to marriage.
Yes, should be willing. If you submit yourself to the authority of scripture, and I just preached something a couple of days ago about that the word of God and Christ is sufficient. Our sufficiency in scripture, in the word. The word is sufficient to provide everything that we need if we agree to submit ourselves to the word. Because we live in the 21st century and a lot of things are changing, there are a lot of voices out there. The voices that are independent of the scriptures are the voices that are being heard the most. And some of that they're hearing, or that we are hearing, is not sound biblical counseling. It's not the Bible way. But if you would line up, or if we would line up and do what the scripture says, I think we would have more healthier marriages. I won't say perfect, because this has to operate through fallen human beings. But I do think we'll see more of a manifestation of God's ideal.
Before, and this is my last question, and I want to move on to divorce. What role, because I hear you keep saying the 21st century, and we're bombarded with images and social media and reality TV. In your opinion, Bishop, what effect does all of this reality TV and all of these shows that discount the biblical premise for marriage have on the lasting effect of marriage and how people view marriage, in your opinion?
Look at the high rate of divorce. Now, I know we'll probably be transitioning to that, but that is one of the most serious consequences of our 21st century thinking, where we have decided to act independent of God and go on human wisdom, and the Bible condemns that. And so with this book that has been given us, it is the roadmap or the instruction manual for us to follow. And if we deviate from it, we can only expect things not to go right if we act independently of God's revealed truth and fail to put his principles together. Then we'll have these wrecked families. And let me say this, because there are people listening that may be listening that have divorced and all this. God does not hate the divorcee. He hates divorce because it affects his design for the family. It communicates something that is contrary to his intent. And so these things in life, they happen. But when this does happen, what we need to do is line up and attempt to do it right the next time around, if that is your reality.
So let's move to that topic, because, you know, we talked about marriage being a covenant, long lasting, forever. But is there a reason to get divorced? And if there's a reason, or there are reasons, do I have to accept those reasons and get divorced? What does God say about it?
I'm glad you put that second part on there. There are some, let me put it this way. There is an allowance for divorce, and I'll talk about that in a second. And now I'm trying to remember that I lost my thought.
But do you, just because it's allowed, do you have to accept it?
No.
Okay.
No, you don't have to. God always seeks restoration. He always wants our relationships to be healthy and whole. And just because we may have the right to, it don't necessarily mean that we have to engage in it, depending upon what the circumstance is. Because some things it's hard for people to recover from. And to give an example of that, if there's been like child molestation within the relationship and the innocent child has been violated and so on, that is a real hard one to resolve. And that might not be it can be healed, but probably very challenging to be resolved.
Mm-hmm. So what are, you know, legitimate biblical reasons for divorce to be allowed? Because I hear that, you know, it's irreconcilable differences. I can't get along with her no more. This is it. Or I can't get along with him anymore. That's it. Irreconcilable differences. We just can't come to terms.
Well, for one, God doesn't recognize irreconcilable differences. There are a couple of things. One that might be agreed upon universally amongst all the churches that name Christ as head would be adultery. And then the next two or three things that I'm going to mention is, I won't say it's unique to our church, but it's what we recognize as grounds, possible grounds for a divorce. And that is abandonment, when a person just gets up and just leaves their partner and gone on and start a brand new life. Abandonment could be seen not only in being physically removed from the family unit and starting another life independent, but that could be neglecting their role as it relates to what they're required to bring to the marriage, their responsibilities, their duties. in the relationship. They just abandon those responsibilities. Say, for instance, there's children, and they just quit providing the financial resources, the disciplinary, and all those kind of things. They just walk away mentally, and they have no desire to resume their responsibilities. We refer to that as abandonment. And then
I know death is on there. You have no
well, you have no choice but death. But yeah, death is a legitimate form of being remarried. But for me, it's adultery, abandonment, and there may be one more. It's just eluding me at the moment.
Wow. And so
that we consider, and when I say we, I'm talking about Celebrate New Life Tabernacle, not so much the entire body of Christ.
Where can these be found in scripture? Where does the Bible speak of divorce?
Oh, Matthew chapter 19. You can use that as the primary chapter, and that would also provide information for marriage as well as divorce.
Okay, take us there and give us a synopsis.
Yeah, in Matthew chapter 19, we find that Jesus is challenged by some Pharisees who came to him and they wanted to trap Jesus. And so they asked him this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? That's mentioned in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19. And so Jesus says, now you're trying to play a trick on me and you're trying to trap me. So he asked them, or he responded very simply, have you not read? So he wanted to know if they had read and studied their Bible.
Come on now. So that go back to that pyramid, getting closer to God. Go ahead.
Oh, yeah. Jesus took them there in verse 4. He says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He only gave them one option. It was just Adam and it was just Eve. So they had to make it work. If there was problems or whatever, they had to work at it because there were no other options for them.
No options, and boy, that's tough.
No other options. So that's a deep observation as it relates to this commitment to marriage thing. And then he went on to say, in verse 5, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the one flesh thing. He's taking them right back to what God has said. And then consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So now the Pharisees, they think they got Jesus in a corner. Now they ask Jesus another question. Then he says, why did Moses command them to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus had to tell them again. Before I get into what he responded, in essence, Moses did not command them to divorce. He permitted them to divorce. And that is a big difference because he can't violate what God has taught in the word about marriage, but he did permit them to file for a certificate of divorce, and then he gives the reason for it. And verse 8 says, he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And big example, and when he says from the beginning, talking about Adam and Eve, and then as time went down through history, it was not God's preference for people to divorce, but because of the hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart were people who don't want to submit to the authority of scripture anymore, and they want to act independent of God. And I'll slow it down right there in case you want to had another question or comment.
No, go ahead. Continue on through this. Go ahead and exegete the scripture here. So I want everybody to understand, because this thing is serious. It's serious.
Yes, sir. Very serious. And so here's what Jesus went on to say after he told them, because of the hardness of their hearts, Moses permitted them to divorce. And then he says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So if a person divorces a woman or have a wife put away, let me do it this way. During this time, there were two schools of thought. You had Rabbi Shemaiah, who represented the conservative school, and then you had Rabbi Hillel, who represented the liberal school. Rabbi Hillel said, you can divorce your wife for any reason you want. If she don't know how to cook, sew, or she's lazy or whatever, you get tired of her, you can put her away. But Rabbi Shemaiah, who represented the conservative school of rabbis, he said, no, he only recognized divorce in the sense of one caught in adultery or committing adultery, that God permits a divorce. That's what he means by immorality. And then he says something, Jesus says something very interesting here that I don't know if anybody caught. He says, except for immorality. And then he adds this on, and marries another woman commits adultery. So what he is saying here, if one divorces a woman that does not fall in line with scriptural teachings, then go and marry someone else, they have committed adultery. Because God does not recognize that second marriage because it does not line up with his teachings about what allows for a divorce.
So in the eyes of God, you still married.
In the eyes of God, you're still married.
So you can't go marry someone else, even though the courts have given you some certificate of divorce. It has to be recognized in God's eyes as a legitimate reason to be allowed to get a divorce.
That is exactly correct. So we got a lot of people living in adultery.
This thing is powerful. This thing is serious.
But for those who are listening to me, say this, and this is probably being disagreeable and upset or whatever. Hold on, there's a solution to this. And I'll just cut through the quick and just give you the solution. Because God doesn't want you to divorce the person that you now just married and you didn't have a legitimate reason, biblical reason for divorcing. And so he don't want you to go out and divorce that person or whatever. The simple solution is what Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery. He told her to go and sin no more. And so now that you know the truth, now that you've been exposed to it, just don't commit it again.
This has been.
God doesn't hate you. Mm-hmm. God loves you. And he still wants to have his blessings upon you. But he wants you to really understand, or he wants us to really understand how deep and how serious this thing we call marriage is.
And basically, there really is no escape hatch. I mean, when you look at it, I mean, you know, for some serious things and, you know, you can't get beyond those. God allows for it. But at the end of the day, if it can be reconciled, that's what God wants us to do, to reconcile those differences.
Yes, sir. Do everything you can to reconcile. Wow. Even though you may have permission, it don't necessarily mean you have to execute it, because restoration is always first and foremost in God's mind, especially when you look at how he has dealt with us.
Wow.
While we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He took the initiative and did it before we even got ourselves together.
Excellent, Bishop. We're getting ready to come down to the close, so I invited some people up to speak and to ask their questions. And Brother Blake has come up, and I'm going to allow him to ask his question to the Bishop. Brother Blake, what's your question?
My question is, going to the book of 1 Corinthians and 7.
That's talking about separation?
No, it's talking about Paul. When he's talking about, I would want people, I'd rather people be like myself.
Uh-huh.
And the question I was asking, you know, understanding, you know, understanding the severity of everything and understanding, you know, a lot of people don't even understand how marriage and that dynamics of marriage actually works. I would ask, you know, do you even need to really get married? I mean, is it even worth it?
Let's see how to approach that. That has to be an inner longing for the person. But if one is going to enter into marriage, they need to have a good understanding of it and be committed to it. And if I understand correctly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a couple of things are going on. But Paul says, I'd rather that you remain as I am. And we believe that he meant that he was not married. Then that was sort of like a gift. Everybody can't do that. But those who have that gifting, Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 19 as being a spiritual eunuch. They just decide to devote their lives to the full service of God, and they go without being able to, I won't say being able to, but participating in that wonderful gift of marriage. But if one cannot contain himself, then I think Paul also says it's better to marry than to burn. and so different people have different understandings of what he means by that. But a lot of people don't have that gift of being able to live without being in the company or having a mate. And so they desire marriage. But if you have that gifting, or if you are willing to make that commitment to fully serve God as a single and not engage in marriage, then go for it. That's what you see nuns doing, and those who are priests in the Catholic Church and some other religious orders where they forego marriage. They just marry the ministry, so to speak. Am I addressing what you're asking?
Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay.
Thank you, Brother Blake, for your question there to the bishop. Well, Bishop, we've been going at this for a while. This has been great. Are there any final words that you would like to say tonight for the launch of Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Henderson about the topic of marriage and divorce?
One of the things I would probably leave everyone with is that many of us have not heard some of these things before, and now that we are, it might be disturbing to our spirits, but I want everybody to know and understand that God loves you where you are. And when we learn truth, then we need to make the necessary adjustments in our lives. And God will work with us and love us, and he won't get rid of us because of the things, the choices and things that we have made. He went through a great amount of work to send his son to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to himself when we accept that. So don't give up on your marriages. Work, be committed, hang in there. And if for some reason it does not work out, then fall upon the grace of God. But I don't want to make it sound so easy, because it is my role as a teacher of the word is to teach us how to live in a pleasing way to God, and not to shoot for his allowances, but to shoot for his ideals. And his ideal in this particular topic is for us to, if we do marry, that we work towards becoming one flesh, and that our marriage will bring glory and honor to God through a serious commitment to your mate.
All right. Well, thank you so very much, Bishop Henderson. Well, we're getting ready to close out this edition, this episode of Keys to the Kingdom. Want to let everybody know you've been listening to Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Joseph Henderson, pastor of Celebrate New Life Tabernacle in Tallahassee, Florida. On the web at cnlt.org. That's cnlt.org. Please go there, check them out, and find out more about Bishop Henderson and Celebrate New Life Tabernacle. We will be doing more episodes of Keys to the Kingdom in various spots. We'll try to do some more here on Clubhouse, but be sure to tell everyone that you know about Keys to the Kingdom with Bishop Joseph Henderson. With that being said, good night, everybody, and be blessed.